The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
This morning we begin a new series. One of the saddest times is when we end. One of the most exciting times is when we begin. As I mentioned to some of you, I determined that it would be good for us to begin to study the minor prophets. Now most of you understand already that these prophets are called minor because they are less in size than the major prophets. But I hope you will see that they are of no less importance with regard to how we might profit and grow in our study of this portion of God's Word. There are 12 minor prophets. We're not going to look at them in succession all the way from the first in Hosea to the 12th in Malachi, but rather we're going to take breaks occasionally as the Lord would direct and by His providence order these things. But we're going to begin this morning with the book of Hosea. I think it's important that we study these books, not only because they're part of God's Word, but I think they're minor in that other sense, in that they often, for the Christian, are ignored and set aside. Some people say, and there are people today who believe that the Old Testament really is of no profit for us, apart from teaching us some matters of history that are good for us to understand, and recognizing how the New Testament so often quotes the Old. But they say we don't need to study it carefully. Some say it's only important for history. And some say it's certainly not as important as the minor prophets. And so in all of these ways, I think we make a mistake. And so we're going to go to these minor prophets and consider them as the Lord would direct us, and ask that the Lord would profit our study together, because I think they teach us a lot, a great deal about God, about our culture, about the church today, and about ourselves. And so we'll see that this morning as we begin in the book of Hosea. And all we're going to do this morning is make a beginning in this book. As we often do when we begin, we're going to look at historical context, and this morning specifically verses 1 and 2. Turn then to Hosea chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. It's that first full section of Hosea. But again, we'll consider only verses 1 and 2 this morning. Hosea chapter 1, beginning reading in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the son of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." Let us pray. Father, again, it is with great joy and even anticipation that we come now before your word, trusting in your promise that it will not return to you void. Even in the reading and hearing of it, there is profit. And now we pray in the preaching of it by your Spirit, you would bless with power, that we who hear might receive it and conscionably give ear to it, so that we might profit. And we pray that you would bless your servant as I begin to exposit this particular book, that it might be of great profit to each of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now this morning, again, I want to look at, primarily at the historical context and introduction here in the book of Hosea. And I think we need to understand that with regard to the minor prophets, if we don't understand the history of what is happening, then the book makes no sense. And the lessons of the book, especially in Hosea, with regard to the teaching in Hosea about the mercy and the love of God, it will make no sense to us at all apart from the historical context of the book of Hosea. And so I want to look at that under three headings using these first two verses. And first I want to look at the times of the prophet Hosea. The times of the prophet Hosea. In chapter 1, verse 1, he gives us those times by, as the scriptures do in the minor prophets, giving us the kings who were reigning at the time of the prophet's ministry. And here we're told that the word of the Lord came to Hosea in the days of four kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. It's interesting the way the prophet begins, because he's a prophet to Israel. But he marks his prophecy as far as the time of it by noting the kings of Judah. That may mean, as some commentators speculate, that his hometown was in Judah, and he was sent, as Amos was, to the northern kingdom as a prophet. It may mean that there was simply an acknowledgement in this first verse that the judgment was already coming upon Israel. It was a foregone conclusion. But Judah, as the Lord says in these verses we've just read, would continue. God would save Judah, but not Israel, not the northern kingdom. We're dating-wise, we're in the period of the early to the late 8th century. This prophet probably, his ministry probably extended for some 60, maybe even 70 years, as you look at the span of these kings. He would not have prophesied at the very time of Israel's overthrow under Assyria in 722 B.C. His prophecy or his ministry would have ended before then. You're familiar with the history of the division of the kingdoms. After the death of Solomon, and according to God's prophecy, the kingdom was divided. Rehoboam, Solomon's son indeed, was king of Judah. Jeroboam denied the word of the Lord, established the northern kingdom in Samaria, and right away Jeroboam the son of Nebat earned a name for himself as the one who established the high places in Israel. He was the one who built the altars to presumably Jehovah, but not in accordance with his word. He would not go to Jerusalem, but rather provide a place for people to come in the northern kingdom. And so you have that division, 10 tribes to the north, 2 in the south. That continues all the way through the time of the Old Testament, even up until the time of Jesus, where in John chapter 4, in the words to the Samaritan woman, he says, there's coming a day, and even now the day has come, when they won't be in the mountains of Samaria or in Jerusalem, but the Lord will be worshipped wherever his people are. And so that division extended all the way through the time of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And Jesus, of course, brought an end to that. There are those four kings, again mentioned, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah in Judah, and then Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Notice it's not Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And Jeroboam's reign was actually, in many ways, a very positive reign, even though it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord nonetheless used him to bring victory to the northern kingdom in the time of their trouble. But that time was over now. Now the judgment of God was going to fall upon the nation of Israel. And Hosea is being sent to them to tell them and to warn them of that coming judgment. The contemporaries of Hosea would be Jonah. You know Jonah, the one who fled the call of God, Amos and Hosea, all of them mainly in the north, in the northern kingdom. And Micah and Israel are about the same time prophesying to the kingdom of Judah, reminding them to not follow in the ways of Israel, but also reminding them that there will come a day where God's judgment will come upon them as well. We don't know much about Hosea, except what we find in this book. And so that's where we're limited. He obviously is God's prophet. We don't know exactly where he's come from. Perhaps from the south. Perhaps he was from the north. In this time of Hosea's prophecy, things are getting far, far worse. Idolatry is prominent among the people of God. Their service to other gods, their worship of other gods. Historically and in the greater powers of the world, Assyria is gaining again strength. As they grow in power and soon will be the instrument in God's hands to judge His people. Because of that growing threat and power, and part of Hosea's prophecy is against the foolishness of the northern kingdom in making ungodly alliances rather than trusting in God. And so he says, I'm not going to save my people, Judah. Later in chapter 1, he says, I'm not going to save them by horses or horsemen or even those ungodly alliances. I'm going to save them by my own right arm. If you read a little bit further in 2 Kings, we read chapter 14. If you go to chapter 15, it reads like a modern sort of mystery novel. All of the kings that followed, except for Menachem, afterwards, Zechariah certainly, and those after him, Pekahiah, would be killed by those who would usurp their authority. And so one after another, you have these hideous and violent murders for people to ascend to the throne. It's a wicked time, and the time Hosea is prophesying in is growing all the more in wickedness. God's patience had run out. And that's the message of Hosea. His patience had run out. His judgment was now coming, and there's nothing that they can do to stop it. 722, again, B.C. is the date of their fall under the hand of Assyria, which is, in the Scriptures, the instrument of God's discipline, His justice, His wrath against His own people. And so that's the context, the times in which the people are living. And we need to understand that. Because they are, as Hosea says, they are spiritual idolaters. They are harlots. They are spiritual harlots. They are turning away from God and have in every place, at every point. And now God's judgment righteously is coming upon them. Now that's the times in which the prophet lives. What about the call of the prophet himself? It is, as you can see, according to verse 2, a very unique call. Now, God is the one who calls His servants, His prophets. And what we learn in the book of Hosea is God is the one who does as He pleases in calling them. You think about Isaiah, who lived in the time of Uzziah. When King Uzziah died, we're told in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he comes to the temple and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, His train filling the earth. That's what he sees. He sees that image of Christ ruling and reigning. But as he sees that image, he's cut to the core, and we see his call. The angel comes, anoints his lips. The Lord gives him a message, and he says, you're to go to my people. You're to proclaim my message to them. That's Isaiah's call. Extraordinary, unique, perhaps. But Ezekiel had an even more unique call after that first chapter of that tremendous vision, difficult vision, as God displays His glory in that apocalyptic sense in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. He goes on to say to you, Ezekiel, I'm calling you, Ezekiel, but I'm going to give you a heads-up warning. The people that you're going to, they're going to not listen to you at all. Every word you say, they're going to ignore. They're a stiff-necked and hardened people. Another interesting call. Right up front, Ezekiel is told, you're going to fail, in essence, in your ministry because they're not going to hear you. Now, he didn't fail because he went to preach to them and to teach to them the judgment of God. What about Amos? If you read the call of Amos, also very interesting. He was, by his own words and account, he was a farmer of figs. And the impression you get in the book of Amos, who's a contemporary of Hosea, is simply that I was about doing my own business and the Lord interrupted me. And he pulled me out of my farming of figs and he called me to be a prophet. Now, the whole point in this is that the Lord does as he pleases. And he sovereignly calls his people, raises them up for his purposes, uses them for his glory and for the good of his people. Jonah is another example, and you know that story well. He fled because of his anger against God, because of his own grace and mercy, which Jonah knew about and also knew that it was a potential that the Ninevites would turn from their sins and would be the recipients of that mercy. And so he fled selfishly. Nonetheless, these are all calls. What about Hosea's call? I think above all of these, this stands out as unique. Look at verse 2. This is what he says. He began to speak to Hosea, and the very first thing he says to him is, "Go, Hosea, and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Now, this is, again, a unique call, and we bow before it because we say, "Lord, you have a right to do as you please." And the Lord has a right to call his prophet and to tell him to do this very thing. Now, historically, there are basically three ways that one can view this particular call. And it's important that we deal with this. The first way is, of course, that it's allegorical. That is, he's asking Hosea, by telling him these things, he's saying, "I want to play out a play with you, Hosea. We're not going to do it for real, but I want it to play out as I communicate to you, as I speak to you. And this is what's going to play out. You're going to be like Israel. You're going to be like me. And the people are like Israel. And they're harlots. They're spiritual harlots. They've abandoned me. And your life in this allegorical way is going to play that out." Now, Calvin actually leans this way. And he does so for obvious reasons. How is it that God could possibly be pleased at the very outset to tell his servant, his prophet, to go into sin by taking a woman who is a harlot? And so Calvin leans to this being more allegorical, a story that's given in the midst of this prophecy so that God might communicate the message that he desires to communicate to his people. Now, I don't have any. I don't take pleasure in disagreeing with Calvin on pretty much anything, but certainly here, I think historically, Reformed commentators have really differed from Calvin in this, in taking one of two other options, and that's because the text itself, the whole text from chapters 1 through 3, do not read like an allegory. There is clear in these passages, it seems very clear that the Lord is saying to Hosea, "I want you to really do this. This is what I have in store for you. You're going to actually live this out in your life." And so the two other options are that it is a real thing, and that it's real in this sense. Even before Hosea meets Gomer, she's already a prostitute. She's already a harlot. And the Lord says to him, "I want you to go, and I want you to go and marry an actual prostitute and a harlot, and then have with her children of harlotry." Now, when we look at next week, it seems that when you see the first child who is a son, it seems that that child is born to Hosea and Gomer. But the next two, the language is different, and it seems that they are really children of harlotry. So is this a real thing that Hosea is called to go to Gomer while she's already a prostitute? That has led some to a third option, which I think and I prefer and I think is the best. And that is that it is real. Hosea is going to live it out. But it's anticipatory. In other words, when Hosea is told by God in verse 2 in his call, and this is his call, "I want you to go and take a harlot, a wife of harlotry," that what he's saying is, "Hosea, the woman that you're going to marry, who is Gomer," because it says in verse 3, "So he went and took Gomer, the son of Diblaim," she's not a prostitute yet, but she will be. "After you marry her," and it fit well with verses 3 and 4, "after you marry her, you're going to conceive, you're going to have a son, but she's going to play the harlot, and she's going to leave, and two other children will be born, they're children of harlotry, and all of this will display and show to the people that this is exactly what they've done to me. I'm the faithful God. I'm the loving God. I'm the merciful God who has showered my love upon them, and they have played the harlot. Your life is going to display that to them." And I give you some heads up. By the time we get to chapter 3, this is going to be a remarkable display, not only of what their sin was, but of God's amazing grace to sinners such as them. So that's his call. It's unique. And I think the third option's the best. This is a real thing that's going to happen. But it's anticipatory. He's giving him a heads up, if you will, as he did with Ezekiel. This is what's going to happen. Your wife is going to play the harlot. But she's going to do so in order to show, and your life is going to show, the relationship that they have had with me. They're spiritual harlots, and they've turned their back from me. Now that's the context. That's why he says what he says at the end of verse 2. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. That's his message. And that's the third point. The times in which the prophet prophesied, the call of the prophet, and now the message of the prophet. What is the message of the prophet? That they are spiritual harlots. They've turned away from God. They've worshipped other gods. This is a message of judgment. Judgment is coming upon the northern kingdom. And there is warning in the midst of this that they would even now, even before the judgment comes, turn away from their harlotry and turn again unto the Lord. As I think of the book of Hosea, the words of the prophet Habakkuk, which would have been written a century later to the southern kingdom as the impending judgment for their sins was coming upon them. And Habakkuk in chapter 3 says, Lord, in the midst of your judgment, remember mercy. And that's exactly what the book of Hosea is about. This book is filled with snippets here and there, the first three chapters especially, but then towards the end of in the midst of his judgment, there are always words of mercy. And so when I say this is a message of judgment, I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that in the midst of this judgment, God is proclaiming his mercy. In fact, it's his mercy in chapter 2 that he says will eventually woo them back to himself. As he strips them of everything that he has given to them, turns them over to their other gods, and then in the midst of their desert experience, woos them back to himself in mercy and love. So the message of this prophet is mercy in the midst of judgment. Judgment for sure, but God's mercy is ever like that strain or string that runs all throughout his judgments. And we need to see that in the book of Hosea as we begin our study this morning. And again, chapter 1, verse 2, the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now that began, of course, way back, even before the time of the kings, but certainly in the time of the kings under Jeroboam and all of those who followed. The northern kingdom and their kings is not a stellar list of kings. There were few good kings, and their judgment was now coming upon them. And so that's the context, the times in which he wrote and prophesied. We see his call as unique and set apart, perhaps from other prophets in a very striking way. And then we see the message of the prophet being a message of judgment, but mercy in the midst of it. I mentioned in the beginning, and I want to turn to application now, because that's really all I want to do this morning. But I want to apply this as we begin to look at the whole book. And I said in the beginning that the study of the prophets, the minor prophets, is important because they teach us about God, about our own culture and our church, and about ourselves. So what does this, as we make a beginning, what does this book and what will it teach us about God? Well, at the outset, we see again his sovereignty. His sovereignty in calling Hosea and giving him that charge and that call as he was pleased to do, that his life would display the relationship between Israel and God. His sovereignty certainly in using as his instrument the nation of Assyria to bring his judgment upon his people. We'll learn in the book of Hosea that God is a God of great love and mercy and grace, and that grace and love and mercy is aimed at and extended directly towards stubborn sinners like you and I. Romans chapter 5, the verse that we began our worship this morning with, says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That message is no different than the message of the book of Hosea. We're going to see and learn in the book of Hosea that God is a God of wrath, that he hates sin. He calls it for what it is. Every sin, not only the sin of Israel, but every sin, small or great, is spiritual adultery and harlotry. We're playing a harlot when we sin against God. And that message is all throughout the book of Hosea. We'll also learn about his fatherly discipline towards those he loves. That he disciplines those he loves, that he does so for our good, that we might be drawn all the more to him, that we might see him for who he is, that we might love him as he deserves to be loved. That's what we learn and what we will learn about God. What about our culture and our church in which we live? Now, there are lots of similarities. I'm not an expert on our culture nor the state of the church, but there are things in here that I think all of us can see. The divided loyalties that exist in people's hearts or in our culture's life or in the life of the church. Syncretism, which is so popular today in our postmodern age. Let's bring a mix of everything together. That's what the Israelites were doing. They were saying, let's take a little bit from here, let's take a little bit from here, let's call it the worship of Jehovah, but we'll do it in our own way. And how often do we hear today of churches just going off on their own way and saying, well, we know these things are true and they have to be, but let's do it all in our own way and give no consideration at all to the things of God's Word and how they do the things that God has commanded. There's a lot here about our church, about our culture in our day, and the message of Hosea speaks powerfully to each. Of course, we learn thirdly about ourselves. If we go through the book of Hosea and you don't see yourself in this, you've missed the whole message, the bulk of the message of Hosea, and you won't be able to understand the grace and mercy and love of God. If you don't see yourself, as the book of Hosea says about the nation of Israel, that they were duplicitous in heart, they were divided in every way. There was a presence of other loves and of lovers in their lives. They were in a woeful condition. They were, as we sang earlier, prone to wander, and wander they did. And the condition of their hearts was opened up before them in this book. This book is a searching book in the sense it calls sin what it is. And for all of us, as we enter into the study of this book, we will learn about ourselves, but we will all the more learn about the amazing grace and love and mercy of God. They come together. They need to be seen together. One cannot be seen without the other. And the book of Hosea presents them that way together. Now, there's a wonderful example of this as we look about applying this that I saw this week in the most recent, last week's World Magazine. It's one of the last articles written by Russell Board, who is a missionary to Japan. Some of you may have read that, but in it he speaks of the Japanese on religion and faith. He's lived among them for years, and as he's lived among them, he says there's something very unique here. They'll take any god. It's just another god to add to the pantheon of gods that they worship and they set up temples for. And so he talks about that openness to take any god and to be open-minded is actually apathy on their part. They have no care at all or no concern about religion or faith. Pluralism and openness, as we so often hear today, is what will lead people to greater faith, stronger faith, because they get the best of both or all of the things. It leads to apathy. And he sees that in Japan. In the end of the article, he makes some very striking comments, and I think they're very appropriate for this study. Let me read them to you. It's just three paragraphs, but let me read this to you and see how you hear this with regard to the book of Hosea and see how similar it is. He writes, Jehovah, speaking of Japan, Jehovah doesn't fit in with these quaint and amiable gods, he says. His majesty is overwhelming. His holiness is terrifying. That's what the Israelites needed to understand. His holiness. He can't be assimilated. He can't be domesticated. He can't be packaged and put on a shelf for sale. Japanese syncretists and American secularists are both in for a shock. They have weighed religion in their scale and determined that in practical terms it matters little. The biblical term for someone who thinks this way is fool. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive recompense for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Unfortunately, Christians are sometimes guilty of encouraging this fatal folly with our talk of accepting Christ and asking Jesus into your life. Well, my life is pretty full, he goes on to say, but I'll try to squeeze him in. I believe I can spare some time on Sunday mornings, and having Jesus around sounds like a good way to enhance my quality of life. And that's how people view Christ often. Jesus is not just another icon, he goes on, to add to the desktop to click on when the need arises. Conversion entails a complete change of operating systems. Pretty clever. We mislead people and we risk blasphemy when we intentionally put things in a non-threatening way and downplay the demands of Christ. Whatever Jesus may be, he isn't non-threatening. He is not a cute little God of good fortune. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And that's exactly where the Israelites were. That's exactly where they were. They made God to be what they wanted Him to be. They did what they wanted Him to do. And now the judgment of God was coming upon them. And that's important for us to see and to remember as we begin this study. Last week I quoted for the first time ever from a Barry White song. And I don't have any shame about that at all, because I think it's an important song for you to understand what it means to be in union with Christ. But I want to return to that again just for a moment, because even last week and through the week I was thinking more and more about this and how it relates to Hosea. I'm just going to quote the first line again. "The first and the last, my everything, the answer to all my dreams. You're my sun, my moon, my guiding star, my kind of wonderful. That's who you are. I know there's only one like you. There's no way they could have made two. You're all I'm living for. Your love I'll keep forevermore. You're the first, you're the last, you're my everything." And I said last week, I'm not condoning the fact that we ought to just take this song wholesale, change the words to Jesus, and sing it. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this, that song, in the words that we have right there, is the song that the heart of the Christian sings to Christ. You didn't know that, did you? Barry White song you're singing. Now, here's the point I want to make, and it struck me last week, and I said this to several people. Every one of us are singing that song. Everybody in this room is singing that song. The question is, to whom or to what are you singing it? You see, God has made us as people with a capacity for love, to love and to devote ourselves to someone or something. He's made us for Himself. And so that song, as much as I hate to say it, that Barry White song, is a song that rings true in the heart of every believer. But it's a song that's to be sung to Christ, and not to other things. And there's a host of things we can sing it to. I'll let you list the host of things. But there are a host of things and people that we can sing it to. And here's the point. What God is now saying through Hosea is that my people are singing that song to other gods. They're singing that to other lovers. They're following after them. I'm going to let them go, and I'm going to let them fall. But in the midst of all of this, I'm going to love them nonetheless. And I'm going to love them in such a way that I will have their love forever. And that's the message of Hosea. One writer puts it this way: "Such is the God who meets us in Hosea, who exposes us, who wrestles with us, and who, if we will, heals us in these chapters." Let us pray. Father, we do pray and give you great praise and thanks for so amazing a love as this, that we sinners that we are, who often sing to so many other things of our love, and so rarely sing with that passion and desire of our love for you, that this book has been given so that we might indeed be healed, that you might uncover that duplicity of heart, that divided heart, and that you might show us what it is, so that we might see it for what it is, and that you might be gracious in calling us back to yourself, renewing that love within us. For your purpose and aim is that we would be conformed to Christ. And how is it possible that Christ, God Himself, could love any other but God? And so make us like Him, that our love would be only for Thee, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.